All right. Well, good morning. My name is Sam. One of the things I do here is direct the youth ministry. Obviously, Pastor Warren's not here, so I get the opportunity to introduce our new sermon series for our Advent season. You should have gotten a card in your bulletin. You probably got one last week, too, but it's just an advertisement telling you what the different sermon topics and stuff are for the December Sundays. Our sermon series is called Waiting for Jesus and Wondering. And what this series will focus on is the people in the accounts of Jesus' birth as they waited for Jesus and wondered what was happening. The questions they ask or may have asked is what we'll address each week. And as we sit here, and you can even look at the questions on the back, you may even have some of these same questions yourself. So this should be a good series to get us to and through Christmas this year. Now, as we enter the season of Advent today, we enter a season of waiting. And I wonder, you know, what you're waiting for. Now, if you were to ask my kids what they're waiting for, they're obviously waiting for Christmas. They're waiting for a week and a half off of school. They're waiting, you know, to spend some time with families, and they're waiting for all the presents that go along with Christmas. But what about you? You know, this question could be different for each and every one of us here. You know, you may be waiting for something, you know, wonderful to happen, or, you know, like a child to be born in your family or in your friend's circles, or maybe a raise at work to get processed, or maybe a contract to be signed. You know, all these things are wonderful. You know, the thing I'm kind of waiting for to come is our vacation time that we're taking in January. We get to go to Disney, and now Disney, you know, since... You know, this is the first time we're doing it as a family with the kids and stuff. And I haven't been to Disney since I was a kid. And now they have, you know, Star Wars, they have Marvel Heroes. So you'll be walking around there, and it's not just Mickey and Donald and Goofy, but you'll run into, like, Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader and stuff. So that I'm kind of excited about that. So, but the interesting thing about amusement parks and things like that is you're going to go stand in lines, and you're going to wait there as well. So there's some irony in waiting as we think about that in the Advent season. But waiting can also be a double-edged sword, because not all waiting is for something wonderful. And you may be sitting here today and be waiting for some test results to come back. Or you may be waiting to see if, you know, a relationship that you know will make it to and through the new year. Or you may be waiting for a loved one to take their last breath. You know, how do we feel in these times of waiting? In all of them, whether they are positive or negative situations, there's a sense of anxiety, there's a sense of anticipation, and there's a sense of powerlessness in waiting. Something out there is working, and we have no control over what's going on there. So waiting can be hard. Well, today, the person we're going to examine is someone I consider one of the great waiters in history. And that's Isaiah the prophet. And to start, let me give you some context of who Isaiah the prophet is and, you know, and what his period in time in history was. Many of you know that as we look at the birth story here of Jesus, Isaiah wasn't physically there. So, you know, Isaiah, he actually prophesied in the 8th century BC. So this is like 700-ish years before Jesus was born. So for centuries, readers waited for the Messiah, the Savior that Isaiah wrote about. The book of Isaiah provides us with the most comprehensive prophetic picture of the Messiah, of Jesus, in all of the Old Testament. It includes a full scope of Jesus' life, from the announcement of his coming in Isaiah 40 to his virgin birth in chapter 7 of Isaiah, to the proclamation of the good news in Isaiah 61, his sacrificial death in Isaiah 52 and 53, and his return to claim his own in Isaiah 60. You know, the Apostle Peter shines some light on the work of Isaiah the prophet and other prophets of old when he said these things in 2 Peter, verses 19 through 20. And it says, "We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. As Isaiah was receiving these revelations about the future coming of the Messiah, the Savior of the world, who we know as Jesus, from the Holy Spirit, they were not his own ideas or thoughts. So it makes me wonder, as Isaiah was receiving these revelations here from God, you know, what question he would have had. Well, the question I think he would have had is, you know, what does this all mean? So again, I think the Apostle Peter shines some light on this question in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, when it says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and the circumstances in which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have now been told to you, or told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even the angels longed to look into these things." Now, Christian thinker Edwin Blum says, "This salvation was the subject of Old Testament prophecies of the messianic sufferings and glories. The prophets not only spoke of the situations of their contemporaries, the now stuff, but they spoke of the longed-for messianic times, the stuff to come. In predicting the future, they did not always understand their utterances." They didn't really understand sometimes, you know, what they were prophesying, what was given to them. So the prophets, with Isaiah being one of the main ones, longed for these revelations that were given to him to come true, to be fulfilled about the Messiah. You know, when the Spirit of Christ came and was given these revelations to him, he probably had all sorts of questions like, "Lord, when? Lord, how long? Lord, you know, who? You know, what does this all mean?" Isaiah, who foretold the birth of Christ, represents an expectation felt in anticipation of the coming Messiah as they wait and wonder, what does this mean? If you would turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. This is one I don't have slides for. So you can pick a pew Bible or just listen to me as I read it. We're going to look at verses 1 through 3. This is one of Isaiah's key prophecies about the Savior, the Messiah's mission, of what he will do. And in chapter 61, verse 1, it says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the garment of praise instead of the spirit of despair. They will be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor." Now here, Isaiah gives his readers, even maybe his original hearers, a taste of what the Messiah's mission on earth will be. You know, an anointed Savior who will do great works. You know, as the readers of Isaiah over the centuries before Christ's birth would read this, they had this hard job of waiting on Jesus, waiting on the Messiah to come, and wondering, you know, what does this mean? So what does this mean? What is the good news to be preached to the poor? How will the Messiah bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim freedom for the captives and release the prisoners from darkness? These words of Isaiah would not be fulfilled or have clarity brought to them until the Messiah, the Savior, comes. Christian thinker Craig Keener says, in reference to the Old Testament prophets, that they knew that many details would make sense to the readers only once they had happened. Jesus said to his disciples once in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, when he says this, "Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. For I truly say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear, but not hear it." In other words, you know, to experience what, you know, great and wise and holy people wanted to experience, longed for to see. You know, us living in hindsight of this happening, we get to see this. And especially the disciples got to see it live. So we should be thankful and blessed to be living in hindsight of this happening. And we can understand what Isaiah wrote by studying the life and the works of Jesus. We have a lot of advantages than Isaiah's original readers. Specifically, how Jesus uses this passage in Isaiah 61 as his mission on earth for his ministry. So let's explore this idea here further. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4. I think I do have this. Yes, we'll just read it off of there. But before we read this, let me give you some context of Jesus' life leading up to chapter 4 here of Luke. So, you know, obviously Jesus starts as being born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary, which Isaiah predicted that he'd be born of a virgin. He grows up in a town called Nazareth with a stepfather named Joseph, who was a carpenter, and his mother Mary. As an adult, he too becomes a carpenter, just like his stepfather. And then at the age of around 30, he is baptized by John the Baptist. And he is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And next, he is sent into the, you know, the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And after that, he returns to Galilee, which is the state around Nazareth, and starts to preach in the countryside synagogues. And at this point, he starts to make a name for himself. And now we get to chapter 4, where he returns home now to Nazareth. And it says, he went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor." This should sound familiar. "He has sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, and to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." You know, what does this mean? These are words, or many of these in this passage here, these were words of Isaiah from 700-ish years ago. And he knew what the mission of the Messiah would be. But again, a lot of these details, we don't really exactly understand exactly what all this means, because they haven't happened. It's Jesus saying, "This is my mission, this is what I'm going to do." So we need to go explore this more to see, you know, how this fleshes out. So upon examining Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19, the verses that he referenced in this passage from Isaiah, three themes develop of Jesus' mission that helps us understand the meaning of Jesus' life and work. But let me stop here and just tell you a lot of these ideas I got from the section I gleaned from Christian thinker Joel B. Green. And I want to give him credit where credit's due here for his work. So in saying that, the first theme that develops here is to preach the good news to the poor. This sticks out. It's pretty obvious here. But the first thing we need to ask here when we address this is, who are the poor? Is this the financially poor people, the people, you know, who are broke? Is this the spiritually poor people? Or is this something completely different that they're talking about here? Well, in the ancient Mediterranean culture, one's status in a community was not as much a function of economic realities, but is dependent on a number of elements, including education, gender, family heritage, religious purity, vocation, economics, and so on. Thus, the lack of financial resources might account for someone being called poor, but so might other disadvantaged conditions. And the word poor here would be the zeros, the lowest of the low in status in their societies, according to, you know, the normal rules of status, honor, or what we call reputation today in the Mediterranean world at this time. So thus, the poor is someone who has a diminished reputation in their society. So the poor, they're the lowly ones. They're kind of the scum of their society. Think about the people who Jesus associated with and even touches throughout Luke's writings, throughout the other gospel writers. He associates with lowly fishermen, actually invites a couple of them to be his disciples. He associates with tax collectors, invites one of them to be his disciples. And other sinners, prostitutes, you know, a woman who had five husbands, who was Samaritan, who the good Jews hated Samaritans. You know, a bleeding woman, the blind, the deaf, the mute, the lepers, crippled people, other religiously unclean people, and many more. Many of these groups and individuals were seen in their religion as being unclean. They couldn't even go to their places of worship because they were seen as unclean. And you had to be seen as clean to come and worship. So it's evident that Jesus' mission is directed to the poor, defined not merely as subjective, spiritual, or personal economic terms, but in a holistic sense of those who, for any number of socio-religious reasons, are passed on to a position outside the boundaries of God's people. And by directing his good news to these people, Jesus indicates his refusal to recognize those socially determined boundaries, declaring instead that even those outsiders are objects of divine grace. And they have value to him and thus God. Others may regard such people as beyond the pale of salvation or the unsavables. But God has opened a way for them to belong to his family. For example, Jesus' words concerning the blind in Luke 4:18 reflects a similar concern with literal and symbolic meaning. The recovery of sight in Luke's writings, especially in Luke 18:35 through 43 and Acts 9 verses 18 and 19, is clearly an issue of physical healing, but also it's presented as a metaphor for receiving revelation and experiencing salvation and inclusion into God's family. Now that's good news. Something else we have to ask is, what is good news? What is the good news here? They're talking about telling the poor. Well, this is commonly referred to, as most of us know, the gospel. But do we have a clear understanding of what the gospel is? Well, let me tell you first what the gospel is not. It's not a religious institution. It's not a religious system to be managed. It's not a program to be implemented, nor a series of matter-of-fact choices that one makes to achieve happiness or, you know, eternal bliss. The gospel is something that can't be bought. Many who live and breathe American consumerism, knowingly and unknowingly, come to believe that the gospel is for sale. But it's not. The gospel is a person. This Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah who walked the earth and offered an alternative to humanity's emptiness of real hope. This Jesus of Nazareth who died on a cross in order to redeem humanity announced himself as coming to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom to the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set the oppressed free. As such, Jesus, the gospel, is the absolute interruption in the superficial script of history. He is the breaking in that offers. He's the breaking in that offers true life by giving a voice to the voiceless, a face to the faceless, and an identity to the marginalized and oppressed of this world. He is the scandal that challenges every culture and every society throughout history. Ultimately, Jesus of Nazareth, a person, is Emmanuel. He's God with us. He's a gift to be received. And that gift is the ultimate source of hope. So praise be to him. But what we need to think about is, in our poverty, we need to hear this hope. We need to live this hope. And we need to share this hope with others. Now, the second theme here that develops is the theme of release from sin. So the second theme here of Jesus' ministry is a theme of release. And it comes about in many forms. It's highlighted by the repeated references of release in accounts of Jesus throughout the Bible. Release is often transliterated as the word forgiveness. So thus, release from sin or forgiveness of sin, with the result that Jesus is the Savior who grants forgiveness of sin. For example, if we look, here's a good example. In Luke 5, we're looking at verses 17 through 26 here. And it says, one day Jesus was teaching, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were sitting there. They had come from every village in Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was on Jesus to heal the sick. Some men came carrying a paralyzed man on a mat and tried to take him into the house to lay him before Jesus. When they could not find a way to do this because of the crowd, they went up to the roof and lowered him down on his mat through the middle of the crowd right in front of Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to them, "Friends, your sins are forgiven." The Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, "Who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knew what they were thinking and asked, "Why are you thinking these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the paralyzed man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go." And immediately he stood up in front of them, took what he had been lying on, and went home praising God. Everyone was amazed and gave praise to God. They were filled with awe and said, "We have seen remarkable things today." Now, during history, or during this time here in Jewish history, you know, the Jews saw disabilities as punishment for sin, either your sin or your parents' sin before you were born, even though in reality it wasn't. So Jesus chose to forgive the man's sin while healing him to make the point to the people, to make this point to the people and the religious leaders. And we also need to understand that forgiveness implies restoration, of being given entry into the community that has shunned them or shunned you. This mission of release would have important spiritual and social ramifications. You know, the paralyzed man can now be a part of the community that he's never really, his whole life, probably been able to be a part of for the first time in his life. He is not seen as, you know, a sinner outcast whose lowly life is now is paying for his sin, but he can live, in a sense, a full life. If we continue reading in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 through 32, here's another example of this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said, and Levi got up and left everything to follow him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus in his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, who belonged to their sect, complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So an understanding here of tax collectors in this society were that these were Jewish guys who were traitors. They're working for the Roman government who's suppressing and has taken over this country. And so they're collecting and giving money to this country that they hate, that's controlling them. But not only are they doing that, they're taking a little bit of extra and lining their pockets with it, right? So these guys were very despised. Tax collectors in society were very despised. You know, it was a good paying job, don't get me wrong. So it was a good paying job, but, you know, your community hates you, and your religion hates you, so it's not like you can even go and worship in your synagogue or anything. And again, this is another view of poor, where you wouldn't see the guy who has the big house, the tax collector with the big house on the hill, as being viewed as poor, probably, in our society. But this is what poor is. And another view of this release made available by Jesus is also in opposition of Satan, of the powers of Satan. Here's an example of this in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17. It says, "On the Sabbath day, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years." So she's just not a normal, she's actually crippled by a spirit, by Satan here, by the devil. "She was bent over and could not straighten up. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, 'Woman, you are set free from your infirmity.' Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days to work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." The Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, doesn't each of you on the Sabbath day untie your oxen or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has kept bound for 18 years long, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her?" When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. You know, interestingly enough, just about all of Jesus' healing ministry, the healing was a release not just from the physical, but signifies wholeness and freedom from both the devilish things and societal restrictions. So something we can think about this morning is, do we need release? Do we need forgiveness? Do we need wholeness? You know, do we need freedom from what's controlling us this morning? You know, have mercy on us, Jesus. We need to look to him for release and praise him. And our third and our last theme continues on this idea of release. It's the theme of release from debts or jubilee. As we read through Luke's narrative, we see Jesus' ministry of release, that it grows further to include release from debts. That can make verse 19 then much clearer. What verse 19 says is the year of the Lord's favor. When hearing these words, the year of the Lord's favor, this would draw, you know, Isaiah's readers throughout the centuries to this idea of jubilee found in Leviticus 25. And even the folks sitting in that synagogue that day that Jesus came in there and they unrolled the scroll of Isaiah and read to it, as he said, you know, the year of the Lord's favor, their minds would go right to Leviticus 25. So the question is, what is Leviticus 25 all about? What is jubilee all about? Well, Leviticus 25 explains jubilee from the legislation standpoint, and it's known as the year of release. The word jubilee literally means ram's horn in Hebrew, and is defined in Leviticus 25:9 as the sabbatical year of 7 cycles of 7 years, which is how long? 49. So math is hard, like waiting can be hard. The ram's horn was blown on the 10th day in the 7th month to start the 50th year of universal redemption. So that 50th year is the year then of Jubilee. And the year of Jubilee involved a year of release from indebtedness, all kinds of bondage, all the prisoners and all the captives were set free, all the indentured servants were set free and released, all debt were forgiven, and all property was given back to its original owners. That just kind of blows my mind. That kind of stuff doesn't happen today. In addition, all labor was to cease for a year, and those bound by labor contracts were released from them. One of the benefits of the Jubilee, it gave both the land and the people rest, like for a year. That just blows my mind. Those readers and hearers of Isaiah's words knew when they were saying this that this meant rest was coming, that this meant rescue was coming, this meant freedom was coming, and this meant release from my debts were coming. Rescue was coming when the Savior comes. The Jubilee presents, you know, a beautiful picture of the New Testament themes of redemption and forgiveness for us. Jesus Christ is the Redeemer who came to set free those who are servants and prisoners to sin. Romans 8:2 says, "Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death." And Galatians 5:1 says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by the yoke of slavery." You know, the debt of sin that we owe to God was paid for on the cross by Jesus' death. And we are forgiven of that debt forever. Colossians 2:20, do I have that? No. Well, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 says, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. So we no longer are in bondage. We're no longer servants to sin, having been freed by Christ. And we can truly enter the rest that God provides us by ceasing to labor to make ourselves accessible or acceptable to God by our own works. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from him, from his works. You know, as Christ followers, we can live in jubilee every day. But are we living in jubilee this morning? Are we living a released life this morning? Are we living a captive life this morning? Now, do you need the good news? Do you need release? Do you need hope this morning? We need to look to Jesus. The promises of grace that we see throughout Isaiah in the Old Testament that leaves us with the question, what does this mean, are only made clear and fulfilled by Jesus. We look to Jesus for all things in our lives. He is our hope. We are the ones who need good news and salvation. We need the Lord's kindness. Like Isaiah said, we need comfort in our mourning. We want that oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. Jesus is the only one who can bring all these things to us in a fresh way today. I just want to encourage you to look to Jesus, to look to Jesus for the one that your heart desires. He is the fulfillment of all things. You know, he is our hope. All that God has promised you in Isaiah is found in Jesus. So look to him today, and then let's proclaim him today. He is our hope. There are people around us with all kinds of needs and hurts and burdens, and Jesus is the one that can meet those needs for them. Jesus can. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. Anyone who wants to experience goodness and release must come through Jesus. All of Scripture is fulfilled in him. So let's proclaim Jesus today. So I just want to encourage you and challenge you, in a sense, to be like Isaiah in his writings, in himself, and to share about the Messiah, to share about Jesus to others this week, to somebody. Mention the name of Jesus. Tell someone who Jesus is. Tell somebody who what Jesus has done. Take the card from your bulletin. You know, someone at work or around you in your neighborhood or something who needs some hope, invite them to church. Invite them here to worship with us. Give them this card. They might have some of these questions. So I encourage you just to share the good news and hope with others this Advent. You know, he is our hope. You know, would you pray with me here this morning? Let's pray. You know, Heavenly Father, all praise be to you. You know, help us to come to you for the good news. Help us to come to you for release from what is holding us from going deeper with you. You are our hope. Help us to live that hope every day. Help us to live in freedom and jubilee every day because you are our hope. God, I pray for opportunities this week to everybody who's listening to tell somebody about Jesus, to tell somebody about the good news, to give the hopeless hope. You know, help us, Lord, to share this hope with others this week as we live out our hope in Jesus. You know, I ask these things in the powerful name of Jesus, we pray. You know, amen. Today, be people of hope. Let hope live in your heart and share the hope of Jesus Christ with others that you meet. Share hope by noticing someone else's humanity. Share hope by listening to someone's story. And share hope by praying for our world. In this Advent season, we need to see, feel, and share hope. As you go out into the wonder of God's creation, share hope with those you meet. Amen. Now go and bless others.